We have been, for the last month plus, in a series called Fruit of Formation, looking at what is called the fruit of the Spirit. And the fruit of the Spirit comes from the passage of Galatians 5, when Paul is describing what the life of a believer in Jesus who walks step in step with the Spirit, what is produced in that person? What does that believer become? What changes in their character? And so here's our text, Galatians 5. Let's read it together. This is our new tradition. The text says this: "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit." So we've gone so far through love, joy, peace, patience, and tonight we're going to do a two-for-one, all right, if that's okay, which is something I actually originally intended to do multiple times when we first started this series, and I was going to pair a bunch of them up, but then actually once I started studying, it just didn't work to do. And through my study of this text, this is the first time it's actually been appropriate and right. So this is not like a time-saving measure or like, let's hurry on and get to the next series, but teaching kindness and goodness, our next two, is actually intentional. And you're going to see why that is. But my message for you tonight, we're going to cover kindness and goodness. And I'm going to call this message All or Nothing. And I'm going to spend most of the sermon just getting us to the point to where my title makes sense. Is that okay? All right, All or Nothing. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your word. Speak to us tonight by your Holy Spirit. Thank you. Thank you, Jesus. So I want to take sort of a different approach than I normally do, a little different than my normal teaching methods. Before we jump into any sort of application of what kindness and goodness might mean to us or in our lives, I want to give a lot of attention to the specific words, kindness and goodness, that Paul is using in Galatians. And I'd like us to try and figure out why he is using them and why has he included kindness and goodness in this list of fruit of the Spirit. So I'm going to spend the bulk of this message just defining terms, which I know doesn't sound super exciting, but we're going to spend a long time of this sermon just defining terms, which then is going to bring us to our two takeaway points at the end. So normally we jump into our 3 points pretty quick tonight. It's just two, and they're going to be at the end. And we're going to work our way there slowly and methodically. Doesn't that sound exciting? Okay, but stay with me. This is the kind of sermon that some people love and that it's a test for others, and I don't know which of you are which, but I'm so glad you're all in the house tonight, and we're going to do some Bible study. We're going to do some word study here tonight. Okay. Our first four parts of the fruit of the Spirit has been pretty straightforward because we kind of know what love is and what joy is, what peace is, what patience is. We already have a good context for what those things are, and there is a huge host of other scriptures that we can cross-reference that give us more context for applying these truths. So now, after those four, we get to five and six, kindness and goodness, and suddenly Paul's intention and his word choice, particularly in the original Greek that he wrote it, becomes a little bit more nuanced. It's a little bit more open for interpretation. And so, just to be honest, all right, I'm just going to be straight up with y'all. While I did graduate, I did go to a Bible school, and I graduated with an undergrad degree in theology. I spent most of my Bible school days playing music and hanging out with my friends, so I didn't actually take a single language class. I made it through, got my degrees. So I haven't studied Greek, I haven't studied Hebrew, the original languages of the Bible in any official capacity. In 2 weeks, my dad is going to be here, and he's going to be preaching, and I don't know if he's going to mention any Greek, but my dad studied Greek for 7 years in college. So if we need someone to verify the things I've said tonight, then my dad is going to be here in no time and he can maybe help us out. Nevertheless, even if I'm not a master, and I don't know of anyone in the room tonight that's a Greek master, maybe you are, even if we aren't, it's going to be worth our time tonight to go back and learn what we can from the original language that Paul wrote Galatians in. So we're going to start with kindness. We're going to look at the word and the word choice that he used, and then we're going to kind of decipher its meaning. And then we're going to do the same with goodness. So first kindness, and then we'll do the same with goodness. And then, hopefully, we will be able to understand, we'll have a little bit more understanding for why he is including these as parts of the fruit of the Spirit, and also why we're talking about them together tonight, because they are a unique and powerful combination. Hence the message, title, all or nothing. Are you ready? Okay, let's start with kindness. Kindness. The original Greek word is Christates. Oh, that's Isaiah 30 for some reason. There we go. Christates. Somebody say Christates. It's okay if you butcher the accent, because so did I. Christates. Here's where this is going to get fun for us right from the top, okay? If you look in a Greek lexicon, like a dictionary, for what is the definition of this Greek word, Christates, you may see the first description definition as moral goodness. And in fact, this same word is used in Romans 3 when we read Paul say, no one does good, not one. And yet we already know the next attribute of the fruit of the Spirit is goodness. We're talking about kindness. So is Paul being redundant here? And absolutely not. We have to assume that every word he's using is carefully and intentionally chosen to create an overlaying tapestry of character qualities that describe one who is walking in step with the Spirit of God. Right? So let's unpack this. One of the best ways for us to unpack an original word's meaning is by cross-referencing it by other times it's used, right? So let's cross-reference here a little bit in order to build ourselves a working definition of kindness. Let's start in Ephesians 4:32, which says, be kind, that's Christatos, same word, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Notice that in Ephesians 4, Paul pairs being kind with being tender-hearted. So our first kind of clue to understanding kindness is that it involves some sort of tenderness or gentleness. We've talked about this quite a bit, but if you've missed it for whatever reason, all elements of the fruit of the Spirit, all of the fruit of the Spirit ties back to how we relate to each other. The fruit of one who is becoming like Jesus is best demonstrated, is only demonstrated in the communal life of the ecclesia, Christ's body. And kindness, once again, is meant to be experienced. It is meant to be evidenced in communal relationships. Paul says, be kind to one another, tender-hearted. I told you Christatos is tricky because it could be translated as good, as we already said. It could also be translated as gentle, which is funny because there's another word Paul uses in the fruit of the Spirit that usually gets translated gentleness. That's still to come in a few weeks, and it's a completely separate word. We'll talk about that one when we get there. But there is an element of gentleness to this kindness that in Ephesians, Paul talks about pairs with this idea of being tender-hearted. Much of the world today, even in Christian circles, are not known for being tender-hearted. Many people today, believers included, are known for being hard-hearted. And the blame is not just on other people, and it's not just on society and culture. The blame is on ourselves. All of us have a tendency to live hard-hearted lives. To be hard-hearted means that I lack empathy. I don't feel for the one in suffering. I don't bother to imagine your pain as if it was my own. To be hard-hearted means I'm selfish. I care only about what benefits me, about what makes me feel good, about what's best for me. To be hard-hearted means that I'm stubborn. I'm not easily swayed. Everyone who disagrees with me is wrong. Everyone who has a different point of view than me is stupid. Everyone who has different methods is going to fail. To be hard-hearted means I assume bad things about people who are different than me. Because I'm just too entrenched in my own ways. My heart is too hard. I don't change my mind easily because I can't see other people's perspectives. To be hard-hearted is a mark of a fleshly life that stands in opposition to the tender-hearted kindness of Christ Jesus. To be tender, to be gentle. Note here that to be tender is not to be weak. Tender-hearted is not weakness. Some people in our insecurity or in our fear, we may think that being kind or being tender-hearted is weakness. Like if I can't stand up for myself, if I don't prioritize myself, I'm going to get trampled, I'm going to get taken advantage of, I'm not going to get my way, I won't win in life. That is a foolish and fleshly way to think. Because Jesus was tender-hearted, and it was not weakness to him, it was strength. So some think if I'm kind, if I'm gentle, if I'm tender-hearted to others, then I'm going to be more likely to be hurt. And so then in self-preservation, maybe not I'm a bad person, but maybe in self-preservation I become hard-hearted. But Christ, while tender-hearted, was trampled, was betrayed, was hurt, was sinned against, but it did not weaken him, it did not affect his, it didn't subdue him. Actually, it empowered him to forgive. This is another mark of kindness. We don't even have to leave Ephesians 4. Notice Paul pairs being kind with two other ideas, tender-hearted and forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Paul reminds Ephesus that God in Christ forgave them in kindness and that they are now to forgive each other in tender-hearted kindness. So kindness is not just an internal state of being. Once again, you can't be kind in isolation. It has to be lived out with other people. And look at this. Kindness is best lived out. It is best demonstrated in flawed community, not perfect community. Can we be real? Everyone wants the perfect Christian community. Everyone wants their version of a utopian, you know, Christian society. And I hate to break it to you, that society will never exist short of heaven. And can I say, it doesn't need to, because in this life now, we get to experience flawed community. And the benefit of that is that we get to live our lives in that community like Christ did. Right now. So when others sin against us, hurt us, disappoint us, use us, betray us, discard us, overlook us, the Holy Spirit at work in us can produce kindness that results in forgiveness of sins over each other. And look, I'm talking whether they ask for it or not, whether they want it or not, whether they, you know, make amends for it or not, whether they deserve it or not. Our kindness is to be extended to each other just as the kindness of God was extended to us that led us to repentance in Christ Jesus. When Christ is at work in us, we walk in step with the Spirit, he produces a kindness in us that has compassion on others when they fall short. We don't just begrudgingly forgive because we're supposed to, but we're actually moved in our heart in kindness towards them. We are genuinely moved to forgive each other because of what the Holy Spirit is producing in us. This is a sign of a life being transformed by Christ. For our third clue into Christates, into kindness, we go to Colossians chapter 3, verse 12, and we learn here that kindness is compassion in action. Paul writes, put on then, someone say put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Kindness is a goodness of heart, yes, but it's not only a goodness of heart. I listened to a couple sermons this week or last week to prep for this, a few sermons on kindness and goodness, and no disrespect to those preachers. I don't know who they were. It was random. But it wasn't that helpful because I kept hearing this idea preached that kindness is just inward, it's just emotional, and then goodness is outward. But this clearly cannot be. Okay, both of them must be both. kindness, and we'll get to goodness in a second, but kindness is not just compassion. It is compassion, it is feelings, but it is compassion in action. Christades is not just how you feel towards other people, it is about how you treat them. It's a choice. And why do I think it's a choice? Because in Colossians 3, Paul says, put on kindness. He says, choose. Compassionate hearts choose kindness. You gotta put it on. So kindness isn't just something that happens to me. Kindness isn't just something that happens in me. It's something I put on. It's something I choose. Likely, most of us, none of us, I would assume, woke up in the clothes you're wearing right now to church. No, instead, you made a decision. You said, I'm going to put this outfit on. I'm going to put these clothes on to go to church. And thank you, by the way. We appreciate you doing that. You made a conscious decision to put something on. You made that choice. And Paul says, likewise, put on kindness. And every day, and multiple times a day, every one of us has to make a choice. We got to make a choice about how we're going to treat people, no matter how we're going to forgive people, how we're going to talk to people, no matter how we feel about them, no matter what they've done to us, will we choose to be kind? If my spouse loses their temper at me, do I retaliate in anger, or do I choose kindness? When someone tries to rip me off or tries to take advantage of my kindness, do I become hard-hearted? Do I tell them off like they deserve? Or do I put on and choose kindness? When a church friend shares a secret about me that they weren't supposed to share, do I cut them off? Do I cold shoulder them? Do I spread what I know about them and get my own little rumor going? Or do I choose kindness? When my landlord or my neighbor or my family member, when someone comes at me like I did something wrong when I was just minding my own business and I feel like I got every right to respond, do I respond as I have the right, or have I put on, do I choose to be kind? Do I choose to act, to talk, to walk in a tender-hearted, forgiving, patient, compassion in action, imitation of Christ? This is what it is to choose kindness. It is a genuine care for other people. It's a genuine empathy and love and feeling that then manifests into action. I make choices and I take actions to take care of other people, to do kind things for them, to have grace for them, to provide for them, be patient with them. Kindness is action. So, because of these references and in our understanding of Paul's teaching in Galatians 5, when he says Christates, and we read in the English, kindness is a fruit of the Spirit, with a little context here, here's what I believe he means. And our imperfect but working definition of kindness is this: a gracious and tender-hearted disposition towards other people, resulting in outward affection, forgiveness, and love. A gracious and tender-hearted disposition towards other people, resulting in outward affection, forgiveness, and love. How are we doing so far? Okay, we feel good about that definition? Okay, let's go on then. We'll put a pin in that and hold on to kindness. Now let's look at goodness. Oh, goodness. All right. If you thought the ambiguity of Christatos was a little confusing on Paul's part, well, goodness is even more complicated. So goodness is the Greek word agathosune. Agathosune. All right, everyone say it together. Agathosune. This word is translated in the Greek lexicon as uprightness of heart and life. Goodness, kindness. Isn't it funny that kindness definition was goodness and goodness definition is kindness? Okay, so like, this is why I don't always teach like this. We don't always do these word study type sermons, but this is why, okay? This is why we're doing a Bible study style tonight, because it's a little confusing. But once again, Paul is not being needlessly redundant here. Actually, this word, agathosune, was likely very specifically chosen, even though it's actually not a common Greek word at all. It's used only four times in the Bible, all by Paul, And it's not commonly found in secular Greek sources, which means we don't have very many examples of it being used outside the scriptures. We don't have Plato or Aristotle or secular sources using it for us to cross-reference how it was used. The root of the word agathos is actually not rare at all. It's common, and that word means good. Good. The abstract noun ending une is what makes it an uncommon word, agathos une, which turns it into goodness. So let's do our best as non-Greek masters to break down, in the same way as we did kindness, what Paul means likely by goodness. And an aspect of goodness, I believe, is an upright and moral character. And so this first part I'm going to say is that goodness is inward character, inward character. One of the four times Paul uses this word, and we'll hit all four by the time this sermon's done, but we'll start with Romans 15, 14, where he says, I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of agathosune, full of goodness. Paul is writing to the Romans, and he is saying that agathosune, this goodness, is something that fills them. Okay? It is an internal good. It is filling. Now remember, the root word agathos means good, and this is used a lot in the scriptures, and when it's used, it is not morally or spiritually neutral. It is a good that means a moral good, a God-centered good. Here's a few examples. I'm just going to rapid-fire them. Romans 12, 21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Ephesians 2, 10, we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. Romans 7, 12, so the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good, agathosune. The agathos good in goodness is not just what seems right to us. It's not just our best effort. It's not just our best plan. It's not just our preference. It is connected with the scriptures as a spiritual, godly, Christ-driven, Christ-centered good. Now the ending, une, which creates goodness, it is used to describe a character or quality of person or a condition of being, such as righteousness. Okay, it is a state of being. So goodness is a state of being morally, spiritually good. This is not just what you do, but it's who you are. A note here, because I can't resist saying it right now, is that it is impossible to be good without God. Okay, you could work on joy without Christ, sure. The atheist can be patient. The unrepentant could be gentle if they want to. But goodness, as a moral character, a state of character, it has no source in us. It doesn't come from us. Now, more on that in a minute, all right? We're going to close with that point. But let's keep building our understanding of goodness. And next we come to integrity. Ephesians chapter 5 says, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. Good and right and true. I'm using the ESV. The ESV translates this as good, and I'm not sure why, because it is the same word. It's not agathos. It is agathosune from Galatians 5, goodness. Some translations use goodness. The ESV doesn't. Don't know why. But look at this passage, okay? At one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Paul is echoing his gospel declarations from three chapters earlier in his letter to Ephesus. You were dead, now you're alive. You were in trespasses and sins, now you're saved by the grace of God. And so here's the instruction as people of light, walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in goodness, righteousness, truth. Another key element of goodness as a fruit of the Spirit is integrity. Let me explain to you how I'm getting that out of this passage. Because to be a person of integrity is to be one person all the time. To be someone of integrity means you are wholly you all the time. You don't have a stage persona and an at-home persona. You know, if for anyone, if you work in customer service, especially early in the morning, maybe you got a customer service voice, you know, you're smiling at the customer, they turn their back to you and your face goes straight. Okay, I get it. That's okay. It happens early in the morning. I know we got some baristas in the house. It's okay. So I'm not just talking about what you got to do in your job and act friendly even when you're maybe having a hard day, but rather I'm talking about when you pretend holy to people that you trust, to people that you should trust, to be something externally to people that is different than who you actually are internally. A great tragedy today in church culture is the dissonance between pastor on stage and pastor at home. I grew up a pastor's kid, and I've heard a lot of stories of kids who grew up in church who had to deal with their dad being different in the pulpit than he was in the living room. He's one way, you know, in the sanctuary, a different way on the sofa. He's one way in church, another way at home, and sometimes it's a nasty sort of dissonance. I'm very fortunate. My dad was a pastor, and I have an amazing father who was the same, whether he was preaching or whether he was at home. I was blessed that way, but not everyone is. And this is a severe problem. It is a lack of integrity, but oh, if it was just the pastors, it's not. It's a lot of us. How easy it is to come into church and say, praise the Lord, while I'm miserable and complaining and grumpy on the inside. You know, when I'm around in church fellowship, bless you, brother, love you, sister, and then I get in the car with my spouse, or I get home with my kids, or I get into the break room at work the next day with coworkers or with clients, and I'm nasty and I'm bitter and I'm complaining and I'm snappy and rude. But to be a person of integrity means I am who I am. Right? No masks, no stifled sin, no hidden personality. The goal of this, by the way, let's be clear, is not that if you're irritable and snappy and rude all the time that you should just let that out all the time. That's not the goal. The goal is not that yourself would be miserable on the inside and everyone would see it, but rather that Christ would transform you on the inside to be a real reflection, imitation of himself, so that you wouldn't have to fake it on the outside. And this is what Paul is instructing Ephesus. You were darkness, now you are light. So quit acting like darkness, because you're going to be acting like something you aren't anymore if the Holy Spirit is in you, transforming you. Now you're a child of light, which means your life ought to produce. And what does he say is the production of light, goodness, righteousness, truth. To live a life of evil or corruption or wickedness or deceit or lust or darkness, if you're in Christ, there's a contradiction there. It doesn't work. You become a person of no integrity. To live a life of goodness, it's actually that is in line with who you are supposed to be made new in Christ Jesus. If his Spirit is at work in you, if he's done that work to you and brought the light to the inside, then you are supposed to be a person that brings that light to the outside. And how does that end up looking? Goodness. It's goodness. That's the fruit. Righteousness, truth, goodness. Which leads us to our third part of goodness, which is morality in action. Uh-oh. There we go. Morality in action. This is maybe the most important part, okay? So y'all still with me, right? And I would argue this is probably the part of goodness that is most supported by the text at large. But first, we need to do a little more word study. So are you burned out on the original language stuff? Y'all doing good? Okay, good, because we're about to dive even deeper on this one. We have to, because, as I've mentioned, agathosune, goodness, is only used four times in the New Testament. It's actually helpful for us to reference outside of the New Testament to understand its meaning. However, fortunately, we don't have to go very far. Now, the New Testament of the Bible was written almost entirely in Greek, and the Old Testament of the Bible was written almost entirely in Hebrew. So, of course, agathosune is a Greek word. We're not going to find it in the Old Testament, which is Hebrew. However, around the 3rd century, 300 years or so before Christ was born, Jewish scholars began translating the Old Testament Hebrew to their modern speaking Greek. And this translation was done by multiple people, even over generations, and we call this text the Septuagint. So it is a Greek text that the Jewish scholars translated from the Hebrew text, but it is the Old Testament. This was translated generations prior to Jesus or Paul, but still within the same time period where we can rely on the way that the words were used in the language. So this word for goodness, although what's great for us is that agathosune, even though it's four times used by Paul in the New Testament, it's used more than a dozen times in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. So it was rare, but it wasn't made up by Paul, right? It actually had precedent in scriptural context. What's interesting about the way that agathosune is used in the Septuagint is that it never refers to a passive moral character. It is never used for just a general state of good being that is purely internal. Actually, in the 13 times it's used, and I went through each one, about half the time it's used to refer to goods, like tangible good things, which is interesting. And then the other half, it's used to refer to good action. But it is always about this action and things that are done. Okay, I'm going to give you just three references here. 2 Chronicles 24:16 says, "And they buried him in the city of David among the kings because he had done good," in the Septuagint that reads, agathosune, "in Israel and toward God and his house." Judges 8:35, "And they did not show steadfast love to the family of Jerubbaal," that is Gideon, "in return for all the good that he had done to Israel." Nehemiah 13:31, "And I provided for the wood offering at appointed times and for the first fruits. Remember me, O my God, for good." Okay, it stands to reason then, a significant aspect of goodness that Paul is referring to is action. It is something being done. It's morality in action. It's not just morality in being. Are you with me? Are you unconvinced? If you're like, I don't know, Chris, Septuagint, like that was maybe a reach. Okay, fine. Then let's go back to Romans 15. But this time, let's read the whole verse, because I only gave you half before. Romans 15:14. "I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge and able to instruct one another." Notice, the good that fills them is not just inside them, but it is evidenced through a knowledge that can then instruct each other. Other translations use admonish, which suggests that goodness is not just encouragement, but it is correction, admonishing, bringing correction. And it's not just correction for the sake of correction. It's not just correction because of a power trip. It's not moral superiority. It is a morally courageous care for one another. Admonish each other. He says, "I'm happy that goodness is in you." You can admonish each other. Goodness is not just standing by being a good person. It is speaking truth. It's speaking up against sin. It's standing up for what is right. It's not just a defensive inward state of being. It is a morally courageous willingness to admonish others as necessary for their own good. Y'all with me? How powerful is this? Paul is satisfied by the goodness that fills his brothers in Christ that they can admonish and correct and instruct each other. They can correct, they can critique, they can guide. And this is how the goodness that is inside of them is proven. Whew. It is morality in action. We can now define goodness as a God-driven morality expressed in seeking the true good of others. A God-driven morality expressed in seeking the true good of others. Kindness, goodness. Let me put up both our definitions now. These are our working definitions for kindness and goodness with the context that we found. Kindness is a gracious and tender-hearted disposition toward other people, resulting in outward affection, forgiveness, and love. Goodness is a God-driven morality expressed in seeking the true good of others. Do you see how they work together now? Okay, because kindness is a gracious disposition, Goodness is a moral courage to act in a way that is best for them. Can I say that again? Kindness is a gracious disposition towards people, and goodness is a moral courage to act in a way that is best for them. Now, all of this defining terms has set us up now for me to give you my 2 points. That was my intro, okay? Just kidding. Well, no. Don't worry, it's the bulk of the sermon, I told you. But let me give you my 2 points, now that we have these terms. And you know what, I'm just gonna leave the definitions up there and you can remember my points because they're easy, and one of them was my title. My first point for you is that it's all or nothing. It's all or nothing. Okay, this is gonna be so good. This is a point that we've made every week, actually, talking about this, is that the fruit of the Spirit is all or nothing. It's all produced in the life of the believer. The Lord produces all of it. But this is especially true with these two attributes, kindness and goodness. With kindness and goodness, it's all or nothing. It's not just that you are supposed to have both, but you cannot have one without the other. Because as soon as you have kindness without goodness, or as soon as you have goodness without kindness, the one you don't have will negate the one that you do. Woo! All right, this is going to be so good. I'll take, I know it was a journey to get there, to get where we are. Stay with me, and this is going to be so good. Look, many, many people, Christians included, us included, are prone to embrace one of these without the other. Kindness without goodness, or goodness without kindness. I either feel a gracious disposition to you, and I don't stand up for you. I don't act on it. Or I want to act for your good, but I have no grace towards you. We are often tempted or misled into embracing one without the other, but it cannot be this way. And when you are, let's say, if you are kind but not good, you may have a gracious disposition toward people. Let's say you are kind, you feel deep empathy, you express affection and love and kindness towards others. Maybe you do acts of service sometimes. Maybe you say positive affirmations sometimes. But when you do it without goodness, which is a moral courage to pursue good, then what's going to happen? Well, you may be too afraid to confront sin. You may not want to speak up when there's a sin in the life of a brother. You may not want to tell people the truth. You may mask what's real in order that other people would feel good. You may suppress integrity in favor of harmony. You may ignore truth in favor of being liked. You may have to stifle an honest reading of Scripture in order to make other people feel validated. If you attempt to be a person of kindness but fail to be a person of goodness, then how kind were you really when you overlook sin? When you weren't willing to have the hard conversations? When you weren't willing or able to have integrity because you're too afraid someone else is going to be bothered by you? Whew. When you have kindness but you don't have goodness, what is your kindness even worth? What's the point? This is one of the reasons for the massive corruption in cover-up Christianity, where celebrity pastors advocate for each other in order to continue in ministry despite massive moral failings, even while they sit in prison and their friends can't wait to put them back in the pulpit. And it gets called grace, but really it's just taking the easy way out and trying to have kindness but not having the moral courage of goodness. And they can call it mercy culture if they want, but it's really predator-protector culture. Because goodness requires accountability. It requires correction. It requires admonishing for their own good and for the good of the body. This is how we get Christian cultures that just don't want to call out sin. Don't want to correct, and we get entire books written and entire ministries platformed all about how people, Christians, should never be punished, and they should only be restored, and then when leaders fall, it just gets swept under the rug in the name of kindness. But really, it's just because we didn't create a culture of goodness. So there was no moral courage to stand up for what is right, for what is true, for what is good. But how kind is that really at the end of the day? How kind is that to the person? How kind is that to the body? To refuse to do what's best for someone. How kind is it to each other to create this sort of passive kumbaya, if you love me, then you won't correct me kind of community? Like to feel good things for someone, but to be unwilling to do what's actually best for them. Kindness without goodness is a contradiction. Yeah. On the flip side, if you have goodness, but you don't have kindness, if you got moral courage and you got a strong moral compass, you memorize scripture and you know Romans and you understand it better than half your friends, you know theology and you know doctrine and you know ethics, when you excel at righteousness and you got your sin habits under control, you don't have any secret sins and you don't have to fake it, and you read your Bible and you want to be like Jesus and you want to become like, more like him, and you're pursuing righteousness, but you aren't kind. When you don't have a gracious disposition toward other people, then you'll end up knowing what's best for people, but you'll lack the empathy to express it. You'll know when to correct someone, you just won't know how. You can have all the scripture in the world memorized, but you don't have a lick of influence in anyone's life because everyone is just repulsed at your lack of kindness. You can slay a Facebook argument, but you can't hold a friendship. You can win a debate, but you can't get a friend out to dinner. Because everyone, they feel small in your presence, they feel insignificant, they feel belittled in your eyes, because morality matters more to you than people. Goodness without kindness is impossible. How good is that really? When you try to do what's best for someone, when you try to live a morally good life, but you are rude, short-sighted, hard-hearted, impatient, unkind, your goodness is useless. Paul says, if you don't have love, you have nothing, you gain nothing, you are nothing. Whew. Yeah. This is why it's all or nothing. Yeah. Kindness and goodness, it's both or it's neither. Because even if you emphasize one and forget the other, then the one you emphasized is negated, it's useless. Kindness must mean that I care about taking action to do what's best for you, to speak honestly to you, to share convictions with you. And goodness must mean that I am also tender-hearted towards you. I'm kind to you. I am gentle in truth. I am loving in my heart. I'm kind in my words. It's got to be both. They got to cross over. And sadly today, it's all too common to find kind Christians who are afraid to be good, and to find good Christians who are unwilling to be kind. This is why we need both. We need both kindness and goodness produced in us by the Holy Spirit. We can't walk in our strength, in our own strength. We can't produce these in ourselves, because when we try, and we try to do it in our own power, that's how we inevitably lean too far to one side. And then whichever side we think we conquer, we have inevitably compromised the other. Often without realizing. Oof, Lord, help us. Lord, produce in us. We need him to do his work in us, of giving us his kindness and his goodness. And this leads me to my second and final takeaway point for us, and that's this. You can't do it yourself. Isn't that encouraging? Aren't you glad you came to church to be told you can't? A lot of people come to church to hear the opposite, but I'm here to tell you, you can't do it yourself. You can't become a person of kindness and goodness on your own. You just can't do it. You cannot produce this fruit. Maybe kindness. People without Christ can be kind. Like, that does happen. But even if you manage some level of kindness on your own without God, and you have a gracious disposition toward others, you cannot produce goodness on your own. And if you can't produce goodness, then how can you really walk in kindness? So, you can't do it on your own. No one is inherently good. Amen. Just because we do good things, we aren't good. Just because we're Christians doesn't mean we're good. Godliness is the only source of goodness, because God is the only one who's good. In Mark chapter 10, verse 17, it says, as he, this is Jesus, was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. Now, this is the story of the rich young ruler, a man who believed he had followed the law to the T. And Jesus, of course, already knowing what he's going to ask, is kind of poking holes in his assumptions. He's like, why'd you call me good if only God's good? What are you saying? Wink, wink. But Jesus is trying to prove that good actions do not make a good person. Okay, and that is contrary to the way the world thinks, I know. Many people try and be they want to be a good person, and they think I can be a good person if I just have more good than I do bad, right? As if everyone is sort of weighed on this cosmic scale, and you hope that you'll just tilt more towards good. The problem is, I don't know about you, but everyone I have ever met in my life thinks that they tip towards good. Everyone within your worldview and your beliefs and your background system is convinced that you are more good than bad. And the problem is the Bible says there's no scale. It's black and white. You're good or you're not, and only God's good. Romans 3:10 says there is no one righteous, not even one. Only God is good. But by the grace of God, through Christ Jesus' blood shed for us and the forgiveness of our sins, his Holy Spirit dwells in us and with us. And when we walk with him, step in step with the Spirit, his Holy Spirit makes us more like him. And in us, he produces not our goodness, not your goodness, not my goodness. His goodness is produced by him according to his great mercy in us. And his goodness, his kindness are produced and then expressed through us in our thoughts, in our dreams, in our words, in our ideas, in our actions. But we are not the source. He is the source of every good thing that he can produce in us and through us. I told you goodness is used four times in the New Testament. We've hit three. Let's hit our fourth. This is in 2 Thessalonians 1:11. Paul writes, with this in mind, we constantly pray for you that our God may make you worthy of his calling and that by his power he may bring to fruition your every desire for goodness and your every deed prompted by faith. Whew. By his power, he's going to produce the fruit. For every one of your desires for goodness. Don't go thinking that this goodness is produced by you, even if you do good works. Don't go thinking that kindness grown in your heart is because of the things that you've done. Their source is him. He initiates, he shapes, he brings the growth, he forms, he makes us. And he brings his power to bring to fruition our every desire for goodness. Whew. Amen?
Amen? Amen.
Go ahead and stand with me, and I'm closing. Maybe tonight, maybe you've been a little convicted that you've been attempting to produce a kindness or a goodness in yourself through your own strength. And your pursuit through your own strength has compromised the other side. Remember tonight that while we have a command to put on kindness, to act compassionately towards others, to reach out to others, to pursue a moral good courageously, that ability still doesn't come from us. His goodness leads us. His kindness propels us. It's in him that we find our strength. And the answer to this every day is to do what we did earlier tonight during worship, when we sang about his goodness and when we testified and remembered and praised him for the good things that he's done for us and for the kindness that has been upon our lives by his love for us. To meditate on these things, to remember his goodness, to pray for transformation. And then to let him do that work in us and take the opportunities for the goodness as they come. Take the opportunities he gives us for kindness, for compassion in action. knowing his word and getting in tune with his will so that we can be transformed by his goodness. And we got to trust his spirit to lead us in this, remembering that it comes from him as we walk step in step with him. Ephesians chapter 2, Paul writes this, "But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. Let's pray.